Take your copy of God's inspired and still preserved word to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. This morning and in the hour to follow, we're going to consider the third church of which this particular letter was written to. Promises given to overcomers. We're going to make a few comments about this particular doctrine of overcoming. We're also going to touch upon the fact that this doctrine of overcoming is extremely important because it does interface and touch other particular doctrines. This morning we're going to look at the Church of Pergamos, kind of get a little bit of a snapshot based on what Christ tells us about this church. And in the second hour, we're going to look at the promise and the warning that is given to this church. Revelation chapter 2, allow me to pick up with verses 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. Now the word angel, I do not believe that this was a spiritual being. I believe the angel that is in reference to each of the seven churches was their respective pastors. Because the word angel simply means messenger. And the context dictates whether it be a divine being, like an angel, like Gabriel, for instance, or whether it be like an apostle, or even Christ, or me, or you, one who gives forth the message. So these letters were not addressed to a spiritual being with wings. Each of these letters were given to the individual pastor or elder of the congregation. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now you actually believe this is to be taken literally? You actually believe that when this church was standing there in the middle of the first century, there was a throne somewhere that said Satan's seat? That's what you believe, literally, physically, grammatically. That there was a chair, a throne, and somebody had spray painted Satan's chair, Satan's seat. I hope not. This is an image. This is a picture that has to be interpreted spiritually, allegorically. But even when you do give the interpretation, you do not erase the fact that there was something there that Jesus called Satan's seat. And I will tell you what that is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. Here is a member of this church who had been killed, martyred for his faith. Who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Well, I think that there's to be a connection between Satan dwelling and Satan's seat. Let the Bible define itself, not the scholars. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. What did R.C. Sproul tell us this past Wednesday? One of the sicknesses and one of the maladies and one of the diseases of the contemporary church, especially in the West, is a lack of understanding of the Old Testament. Do you know that in the book of Revelation, there are over 420 allusions to the Old Testament? Did you know that? How can anyone understand the book of Revelation if they do not have at least an elementary handling of the Old Testament? I find that amazing. I met a gentleman a few months ago in a local restaurant, and he was discussing with another gentleman at his table the Apocrypha. So I joined the conversation. This gentleman told me he attends a Catholic service in the morning and a Protestant service in the evening to cover all his bases. But he knew about the book of Revelation. Oh, by God, he's not going to get no microchip in his wrist. And I says, what, you believe the mark of the beast is the microchip? Uh-huh, prove it. Boop. Flatline. He got the book of Revelation down pat. But he attends two houses of worship to make sure that when he gets to heaven, he's going to have all of his bases covered when his good is outweighed by the evil or whatever. I find that amazing. I find people who are lost on the road to hell, and they boast and brag that they got a handle on the book of Revelation, but they're not even saved. I find that overwhelmingly amazing. Hollywood tells us what they think the book of Revelation is supposed to mean. We have the History Channel and the Discovery Channel with all their specials on here telling you and I what the book of Revelation and all the signs and the symbols mean. Can anyone tell me what the sin of Balaam was? Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication? So guess what, beloved? Listen carefully. Within this particular congregation, you had some serious problems. You had idolatry in the church. Oh, no. That can't happen. Yes, it can. And you have fornication. Oh, that can't happen. Really? Read 1 Corinthians 5. You had a man who went to bed with his stepmother. And the church did nothing to remove that gentleman from the membership of the congregation. It took the Apostle Paul to turn him over to Satan. Anyone want to disagree? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I thought Jesus is pure love. I thought Jesus hates nothing. Here in your Bible, Jesus specifically tells you that there's a certain thing that he hates. So not only was there idolatry and fornication and the sin of Balaam in the church, you had a group in this church who espoused the teachings and the practices of the Nicolaitans. Repent. I thought repentance is just for the sinner who's bound for hell. Who is Jesus here addressing? Go back to verses 12. He's addressing a church. He's not addressing the Kiwanis Club. He is not addressing the Sierra Club. He's not addressing the Boy Scouts. He's addressing a local church there in Pergamos. He tells them to repent. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Come. Is this the second coming? If it is, we have a serious problem, because the Church of Pergamos no longer exists. So is this a veiled threat? Is it a cheap threat? Or did Jesus actually come to this congregation because they failed to repent? Once again, I caution you, the church no longer exists in Pergamos. So Jesus did come. Not the second time, but he came in judgment. He did eventually remove their candlestick. So not every reference to coming in the Bible refers to the second advent. It may mean something else in context. Read on. And I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Beloved, here is King Jesus warning this church that the sword that he presents himself, go all the way back to verses 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp two-edged sword. Beloved, a sword can be used for two things. Listen carefully. A sword can be used to defend oneself, but that same sword can become a tool of offense to attack. Yes, it's very sobering this morning, and I have to give my disclaimer. Some will either be offended here this morning, or some will draw closer to Christ in their confidence and their assurance, or some of you will draw all the closer to Christ and go out of this house and do greater works for Christ, for your good and for his glory. That disclaimer has not been taken away. Jesus stands with a sword drawn, pointing itself to the elder and to this congregation, and says, unless you repent, I will fight against you. so much from meek and mild, gentle Jesus that you hear from pulpits today. The long-haired, white-skinned, fairy-looking, blue-eyed, mamsy-pamsy image that's framed. That's not my Jesus. That's not my Christ. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcome will I give, number one, to eat of the hidden manna. Number two, will give him a white stone. And number three, in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth. Look at verse 17. Not just one promise. Not just two promises. But three promises. Three of them. To one church. Well, beloved, the Bible has a lot to say about the subject of the doctrine of being an overcomer, does it not? I hope you see now, even though you and I may have read these verses a dozen or more times, the Bible has a lot to say about being an overcomer, being victorious, and being more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's not a side issue. It's not simply a little corner issue. This is not a doctrine that's hidden off to the side. And it's not unimportant to the child of God. Because, beloved, this pastor teaches and believes that this doctrine touches other important key doctrines. For instance, the person and work of Christ. Did Jesus really secure a salvation that saves? Did Jesus really provide and procure on the cross a salvation that not only saves, but literally transforms the sinner to a saint? And you have dear friends that you pray for, that you are concerned for, because they claim to be a Christian. And when you look at their lives, there's nothing there. Nothing. It's empty. It's void. It has no fruit on the tree. But they will go around professing, I'm saved, I've walked an aisle, I've made a profession of faith, my parents and grandparents were saved, I was baptized when I was a child, I was confirmed when I was 13, I went through religious instruction, I even went to parochial school. That makes me a Christian. But my dear friend, there's no fruits on your tree. I can care less. I made a profession. I'm a Christian. That's dangerous for a person to think that. They've been duped and deceived by a phony and false gospel. It touches the power of the gospel. It also impinges upon the covenant of grace. Listen to me. If you truly believe in the doctrine of biblical election and predestination, listen to me, follow my argument. If you truly believe in that, that before time, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were involved personally with your salvation, with God the Father choosing you in Adam, giving you to God the Son, who died in time on a Roman tree to pay your debt, and in time, God the Holy Spirit, through the preaching or the evangelism of someone or some church, brought you to saving grace. If you believe all that is true, and then in the end, you bear nothing for Christ, does that not somehow impinge upon the very Trinity itself in this awesome plan to save sinners? And then finally, the relationship between repentance and faith goes out the window. And that's why there are those who teach the easy believism and the so-called carnal Christian teaching, in order, I believe, to ease their stinging conscience on all these failed professors. They just simply categorize them and lump them in a box called, they're just carnal Christians. Yes, listen carefully, lest you walk away with a false interpretation. It is possible for you and I to be carnal and certain aspects of our behavior, like the Corinthians, with their cliquishness. But to be carnally minded in Romans 5:8 is to be death. If somebody can show me from an open book how someone can be spiritually dead and spiritually alive at the same time, I will apologize and I will retract. If somebody can convince me that it's possible to be a child of the devil and the child of God at the same time, I will publicly apologize and retract. Can't be. When a baby comes out of the womb, it's either alive or dead. Alive or dead. So let's journey a bit more on our trip through the five remaining churches of Asia, and then each of the promises that are given to them by the exalted risen Christ. Turn once again now to Revelation 2. Let's do a little bit of a survey of the Church of Pergamos. I'm going to need your help here this morning. So be ready to turn, be ready to read, but above all, be ready to take heed to what Scripture says. First off, notice in verses 12, Christ's position with this church. He says to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now back up to verse 8. When he comes to the church at Smyrna, he says, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Jump up to verses 1 of chapter 2. How does he address himself to the church at Ephesus? These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Do you notice that in each of the seven churches, Jesus presents himself totally different, though they are his people? This church, he stands with sword in hand. Sword in hand. So he's either coming as a defender or an attacker. I contend he comes in both. And hopefully I'll show that to you. He takes the position of both. Christ stands before this church with a sword in his hand, a position of a warrior defending what belongs to him, or he may be at war with this congregation. This two-edged sword, what is it? What is the weapon that Jesus is going to use? Are you to take this sword literally? You actually believe that Jesus had a real sword in his hand, and he comes to earth just slashing and burning. If I take a literal grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation. Or maybe the sword represents something. And if the sword represents something, even though we're going to give it a metaphorical, spiritual application, nonetheless, the application is still literal and still real. What is this sword? Brother Jeff, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Put a marker in chapter 2 of Revelation. And Brother Jeff, Ephesians 6:17. Sister Siobhan, Joshua chapter 5. Just have it ready. Brother Mike, Revelation 1. And Robin, if you're willing to read, be ready to flip over to Revelation 19. But let's go all to Ephesians chapter 6. And let me show you what I believe from Scripture the sword represents. Brother Jeff, Ephesians 6 and verse 17.
And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Now, beloved, I am so foolish to believe that the Bible is a pretty good dictionary. I believe verse 17 defines the sword that's in Jesus' hand. Dogmatically, unflinchingly. The sword that Jesus is going to approach this church, either to defend or attack, is not a literal sword. But he is going to defend and attack this church by the spoken word, through preaching and teaching. Joshua chapter 5. Let me show you a Old Testament picture that literally happened, that's real. And notice how Jesus comes to Joshua before Jericho is taken. Notice Joshua chapter 5, and Sister Siobhan, would you read for us verses 13 to 15? Old Testament book, sixth book of the Old Testament.
And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him, and said unto him, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face in the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoes from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so.
Amen. Thank you, sister. Verses 15 basically should ring a bell in your mind to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses comes to the bush that's on fire but is not consumed. The voice speaks to Moses from the bush and says what? Take off your sandals because you are on holy ground. I dogmatically contend that the one speaking to Moses in the bush is the same being who was speaking to Brother Joshua in Joshua 5. Because he tells Joshua to do the same thing. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. This is none other than Jesus Christ, who appears in a Christophany. That's an old theological term that means a pre-incarnate appearance by Christ on earth before his birth in Bethlehem. So Joshua saw a real person. He saw a man standing in front of him with a real sword in his hand. And Joshua, being a warrior and the general leading these people into the promised land, automatically assumes, are you friend or foe? Are you for us, or are you for the bad guys? And this individual identifies himself as the captain of the Lord's host, captain of the angelic beings. Now you take off your shoes because you're on holy ground, sanctified ground. And Joshua complies. So in this context, Jesus did come physically in a flesh and bone body, a Christophany, with a real sword drawn in his hand. I find a beautiful parallel between this and Revelation chapter 2, Christ with the sword. Now, watch this. Turn now to Revelation 1. In Revelation chapter 1, John hears a voice that captivates his undivided attention. He turns around and he sees the risen, exalted, glorified Christ on his throne. And he gives this graphic description of this awesome spiritual being that he sees. This exalted, glorified, resurrected Christ on his throne. And Brother Mike, read for us verse 16.
And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength.
Well, if I take the grammatical, historical, literal interpretation, you honestly believe that when John turned around, he saw Jesus with a tongue dangling out of his mouth as a two-edged sword? Yes, the book of Revelation is prophecy. Yes, the book of Revelation is also apocalyptic language. It's a very unique genre of prose. It is not similar to the book of Genesis, or the book of Joshua, or the book of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, the book of Esther, that is historical narrative. This is prophetic, apocalyptic genre, and you have to put it within its context. Nobody in this room believes that the risen Christ goes around dragging a sword out of his mouth. Because the same being is portrayed in Revelation 4 and 5 by the same human penman as a lamb that has been slain, but is alive. Do you honestly believe that Jesus walks on four legs in heaven? Now, if you handle your Bible that sloppily, then there's no hope. So yes, the book of Revelation is full of symbols. It's full of pictures. And again, with over 400 plus allusions to the Old Testament, my dear friend, you better have a very good handle of the Old Testament scriptures. You better, and I better, do a whole lot of reading and a whole lot of studying before anybody jumps into the last book of the Bible and becomes an expert on what it says. But here it says, a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. I contend that this sword is none other than the preached and the taught word of God, to include the written word. the inspired word of the living God. That is how God attacks and conquers his enemies. Not through standing armies with bullets, planes, and tanks. How does God subdue the nations? How does God overcome the world? Not through standing armies, but through the preaching and teaching of his word coming out of those to whom he sends. That's my interpretation. And then finally, Revelation 19. Robin, would you be willing to read for us simply verses 14 to verse 17? Verses 14 to 16, please.
And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his... How many pages? I'm sorry. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Thank you. Notice we see this sharp two-edged sword once again. And here we see armies from heaven following. And with this sharp-edged sword he smites the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Here we see the triumph of the gospel being preached, the spoken word, the preached word, and none other than the Lord Jesus Christ who gives power and efficacy to that preached word. Now let us return to Revelation chapter 2. So we see how the Lord and Savior approaches this church. He approaches them with a sword. And I contend that the sword is the spoken, the preached, and the written word, and even to include the living word himself. Notice now in verses 13, I know thy works. Secondly, the Lord Jesus knows everything about this church. And beloved, I want to tell you something about you and I. Very personal, very nitty-gritty, and very uncomfortable. God knows everything about you and I. He knows everything about you and I, how we think, what we think, why we think. He knows the motives and everything that moves and makes us who and what we are. He knows our most darkest fears and doubts, and he also knows our secret sins. He knows all those sins that you and I may do in a room that's full of darkness. To him, that dark room is full of light. So rest assured, my friends, on the day of judgment, when God shall reward you and I for the things done in our flesh, whether it be good or bad, we will get a just hearing. We will get a fair hearing, because God knows everything about you and I. And where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where an Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Satan's seat. I do not believe that in this particular city, Pergamos, which was a real city, a literal city, Jesus is not referring to an actual throne all in red with smoke and fire. And somebody very conveniently chiseled at the base of the chair, Satan's seat. No. You know what history tells us? Out of all the seven churches of Asia, Pergamos had a unique distinction. And guess what it was? Pergamos was the center of the cult of the emperor. Out of all the seven churches, Pergamos was the center of the cult of Caesar. It is in this particular city, my dear friends, that they worshipped and adored the reigning Caesar as literally God on earth. And Pergamos had that distinction. So I believe, based on history, what history tells us about this particular city out of the seven, you can't divorce the history behind the city, because that's where this church is at. Pergamos had the distinction of being the center of the cult of the Caesar. Here's something else too. Remember I taught you or showed you from history that they would line people up with a little head bust of the Caesar? You lined up in a line, you threw the frankincense, and all you said was what? Caesar is Lord, and you were allowed to walk away. History also tells us that not only did they do that, they also worship what was called the genius of the Caesar. And the word genius comes from a word that gives us our English word, demon. Unbeknownst to these poor souls, when they were idolizing the idol of the Caesar and worshiping him as a god on earth, it was a teaching that had been inspired by demonic forces. And I believe that is what Jesus here is talking about. Now look at the modern day application. Are you willing to bear with me? When the state elevates itself above God, they run the risk of becoming Satan's seat. Because any government that rises above God and assumes itself to be God becomes extremely tyrannical and extremely deadly, ruthless, and evil. You don't believe me? Roll back the clock, 1933 through 1945. So this church had the dubious honor of being smack dab in a city where the cult of the Caesar ran open and wild and unchecked. Notice also he mentions Antipas, his faithful martyr. Notice also in verses 13, something else about the members of this church. Despite all of this going against them, they were overcomers. In what sense? They were holding fast to his name, and they had not yet denied the faith. What about you? And what about me? Hopefully you have not grown excessively wary, nor have you tuned me off when I continue to remind you and I, what if? What if the time comes while you and I are still drawing breath? What if our government rises itself to a position above God and looks upon you and I as a cancer in society that has to be surgically removed? Will you be able to stand? Antipas gave the final full measure. He died. I believe that's a real person. He named him Antipas, my faithful martyr. What about you, my friend? You know, you and I can wrangle over doctrine till the cows come home. We can disagree over texts. We can disagree over translations. We can disagree on the book of Revelation till the cows come home. But my dear friends, can I ask you a very pointed question as well as to me? Do you have the stomach for persecution? What if the government took all of your creature comforts and all of my creature comforts away and threw you and I into a dark, dingy, urine-smelling, rat-infested dungeon? You think we would be squabbling over translation issues then and over the book of Revelation then? No, my dear friends, we will be huddling together in a prayer meeting, fully united, because then we would know who our enemy was. Do you have the stomach for persecution? And if your life was put on the line like that dear brother, would you recant? Or would you sing Amazing Grace as you went off to the arena?
Think about that. Yes, we have our differences.
Yes.
But are you prepared to die for Christ? And hopefully you haven't tuned me off. You can tune me off, but will you be able to tune off your persecutor when they beat you and rape your wife? Would you be then turning them off then? Are you prepared to die for Christ? Am I prepared? Look at 1 John chapter 5. Hold your place here. This idea of Satan's seat. Let us look at a snapshot of a verse that John gives us in 1 John chapter 5. Again, my friends, this is either going to offend you, or it's going to give you great confidence and boldness, or it's going to cause you to go out there and do greater works for Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality here. You're either going to get mad at me, or you're going to get glad because Christ has done something in your life. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 19, my friends. And we know that we are of God. Really? There are some people today telling us that it's presumptuous for anyone to claim to be a child of God. Really? An entire denomination teaches that. The entire religious structure of that denomination teaches it is presumptuous to know whether you're a child of God. Then that denomination has a problem with the Apostle John. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. See the wickedness there? The word wickedness in the Greek, it literally means wicked one. Every unbeliever. Every unbeliever. Lies in the very lap of the wicked one. Where Satan dwells. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. What was Jesus' grievance with the church of Pergamos? Idolatry. And notice, John says, the same writer of the Revelation, keep yourself from idols. Go back now to Revelation chapter 3. Notice verses 2, this idea of holding fast. Look at Revelation chapter 3 and look at verses 2. When he comes to the church at Sardis, notice these words given by the risen, exalted Christ. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain. Ooh, here he's asking them to be vigilant. He's asking them to strengthen, to shore up those things which remain that are ready to die. Whoa, this church has some major issues. We're not talking about the membership dying. We're talking about their perseverance, their faithfulness, their steadfastness. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Drop down to verse 11, chapter 3. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Do you kind of sense a sense of urgency in the tone of Jesus' voice? He sounds extremely urgent. He sounds extremely serious. He sounds serious. He sounds very, very sober-minded to these churches. Hold fast. Hang in there. And dear brother Antipas, he held fast. And in his holding fast, he gave the last full measure. You know what he gave? His last drop of blood, possibly, or the last ounce of his oxygen, as he sighed and died. We have some critical issues. Go back now to Revelation chapter 2, and because of my time, four key issues here. Notice verse 14, the doctrine of Balaam. the doctrine of Balaam. Now, for those of you taking notes, I don't have the time. I wish I could. I wish we could be in church a whole lot longer. But for those of you taking notes, or those of you with a good memory, you got to read Jude 11 and read 2 Peter chapter 2, 15 to 17. Those two inspired writers also mentioned Balaam as well. And then you got to go to the Old Testament to read the story of Mr. Balaam, who was a prophet, who was hired for a little bit of ching by a pagan man, a pagan king, to go on top of a mountain, look over the entire nation of Israel, and curse them. And he couldn't do it. The king offered Balaam houses and riches, wine, women, and song. Get up there, look over God's people, and damn them. And as soon as Balaam was about to open his mouth, God took control of his vocal cords, and he pronounced a blessing. And the king got so upset with Balaam. But then Balaam had a strategy. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take many of your pretty women, and we're going to infiltrate the camp of Israel. And we're going to have those women dressed just enough. And they're going to have the rouge on just enough. And we're going to slap a little bit of lipstick. And we're going to fluff up those eyebrows. And we're going to let those women infiltrate the camp and commit fornication with God's people. That's the background to this. You got to know your Old Testament. You got to know your Old Testament to understand the book of Revelation. And then the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Look at that word carefully. You see the word Nico? It's a form of the word Nikai, which I taught you means what? Somebody, Nikai, Niko,
victory,
overcome. See the word latens? It's the word for laity. Put them together. To conquer the people in the pew. Taking religion and suppressing the people in the pew by conquering them. And how does false religion conquer people? Through what? Superstition, myth, and the abuse of power. So the very seeds of the Roman Church already found, like little buds, already in the middle of the first century. The idea of conquering the people in the pew through superstition, false doctrine, and the abuse of clerical power. And then notice, idolatry and fornication. For those of you taking notes, when it comes to idolatry, I gave you 1 John 5:21. The Apostle John tells his flock, what? Be careful of idols. For those of you that want to study the issue of real fornication, sexual sin, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You have the Corinthian church. And Paul has to deal with a man who went to bed with his father's wife, therefore the context implies a stepmom. And the church was fully aware of the man's sin, and they did nothing to discipline this man. Now let me ask you a question. Would you have joined the Church of Pergamum? Knowing all of this resume, would you have joined the Church of Pergamos? Would you be knocking on that door to be a member of this particular church? But nonetheless, Jesus calls them what? Church. And he's addressing them as the head of his body. Well, let me close by showing you something. One little last ditty, and maybe I'll have the time. Look at verse 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now, when you read the Old Testament, now just bear with me. When you read the Old Testament, especially the history of Israel, as you get into the major prophets, when you read 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and everything leading up to the Babylonian captivity, what were some of the two sins that God the Father all the time got on Israel for? Idolatry and fornication. Did he not? Not only their spiritual fornication by going after idols, but there are many portions in the major and minor prophets where God addresses the fact that Israelite men were committing fornication with their neighbor's wife, let alone Gentile women, and the issue of idolatry. Now bear with me. When they come back into the land, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and when you come to the days of Jesus Christ, the Jews were no longer idol worshippers. They learned their lesson through the Babylonian captivity. And the Pharisees, above all, were sticklers. I have not gone to bed with any other woman. Was that not their chirp? But Jesus did address the sin of adultery in their heart. Did he not? If you look in lust, you just did it. But they were contending they've never contracted a woman physically. Was not that their argument? What is your pastor driving at? Turn to Acts 15. Let me show you what I think is being alluded here to from the scripture. And then we'll close. Acts 15. In Acts chapter 15, you have the Jerusalem Council, where the issue of Jews and Gentiles sitting side by side in the same pew comes to a major overflow. Should Gentiles be circumcised before they come into the door of the church? That was the issue. Does a Gentile have to become a physical Jew before he becomes a Christian? That was the issue. Major issue in the first century. We don't have that issue today, granted, but back then, hot button topic. They finally decide that Jew and Gentile can cohabitate together as far as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that the Gentiles do not need to have their bodies mutilated physically. With that in mind, look at verse 19. Watch. James, now the elder, the pastor, the brother, half-brother of Jesus, pronounces the verdict. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which are among the Gentiles, are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. This was a letter written by the church at Jerusalem, blessed by James and the Holy Spirit, on how to deal with the Gentiles and the Jews coming together. And this was for the sake of the Gentiles. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which are among the Gentiles or turn to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Why did James want the Gentile believers to make this slight accommodation, even though they did not need to become physical Jews? For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Justus, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Notice this little accommodation that James wants the Gentile believers to do. For whose sake? The unbelieving Jews scattered through the Roman Empire, who still were going to the synagogue and who still heard the books of Moses read in their audience. This is an accommodation out of love on the part of the Gentiles, not to be an offense to the Jews. Did you ever consider that part of that letter? And what two things did the church at Pergamos, those two out of the four faults? Somebody in the church was causing members to worship idols and to commit fornication. So I believe that infiltration, the infiltration of idolatry and the sin of fornication into this real life congregation, did not come from the Jewish element of that community, but it was the influence of a pagan lost Gentile culture that was just outside the walls of where this church would meet. It would seem, as I close, that within this particular, in this particular church made, it would seem that some within this particular church made professions of faith, but lacked the spiritual power to resist and to eventually overcome the external forces of evil within themselves and outside the place of their worship. This was a real church. Beloved, this was a real, thriving, mid-first century congregation like the other six churches of the Revelation. And each of these particular congregations had their unique foibles, their unique challenges, and their unique providential circumstances. And Jesus wants them to hold fast, hold firm, don't deny my name, and don't deny my faith in the context of tribulation, trial, and controversy. And as your elder, I'm simply asking you a question, as well as I have to ask myself when I prepare this material. Do I have the faith and the courage to hold fast, hold firm, in the context of the box in which I live in the 21st century? In the next hour, we're going to consider the three promises. Father, once again, we come before Thee to thank You and praise You for this, Your day that You have given us, a day of rest, a day to worship, a day to praise. And Father, we simply ask now that God the Holy Spirit would make these things alive and real to our souls, and that our faith would be more than simply print on paper, but that it is something that we actually live and move and have our very existence. In Christ's name. Amen.